I kept thinking during the service, Pastor, keep preaching, keep preaching, keep preaching. The longer you go, the less I have to go. So please forgive me today. My voice is worse than normal. Let's begin with prayer. Dear God, again today we ask that you will open our minds to hear your word and open our hearts to you, I pray. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I think Brother Shahai has handouts. We have looked for three lessons, I believe, at what does Scripture say? If you have done your homework, I hope you are getting better at looking and seeing what do the verses say to us. We are now ready to start to ask, what does it mean? But you must always start with, what does it say? So, Acts chapter 8. Philip, a deacon in the early church, meets an official who is reading from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? The man says, how can I understand without someone to guide me? And so Philip begins to explain, this is what God's word says. And the official believes on Jesus and is baptized. We start by asking, what does Scripture say to us? What do we see? What do I see in the text? And then we ask, what does it mean? Now, I think I have to say something here that 30 years ago or 40 years ago I would not need to have said. And that is this. The text has a meaning. The writer of the text had a purpose for what he wrote. In much of contemporary scholarship, text has no objective meaning. What is true for you may not be true for me. I was invited to speak at a conference in New Zealand. And this was a conference of the Society of Biblical Literature, of biblical scholars. They were all much smarter than me. I don't know how I got to go. But I was sitting there listening to all of these very smart people talk. And over they would say something like this. We don't know what this means. We have no way to know what it means. But, and then they would tell what their background was, and they would say, I will tell you what it means to me. And they were very bold in telling us that this wasn't God's word. And it really has no authority. And I was really getting kind of irritated. I mean, I've flown all the way from America to New Zealand to do this conference. So when it was my turn, I thought they weren't ashamed to say what they think. Why should I be ashamed? So I said, none of the rest of you think this means anything. I don't know why you wasted your money coming to this conference. It doesn't mean anything anyway. I think it means something. And I think our eternal destiny is based on what we believe about this word. And so for me, this word is very, very important, and I better find out what it means. There was a Jewish rabbi, Orthodox Jew, sitting on the front row. Because this conference was for every religion. And when I was done, he came up to me. The only person in the room who spoke when I was done. And he said, young man, that was nice. Young man, I don't believe a thing you said. But I admire that you were willing to come here to say it. I admire that someone actually believes this. Because you're the only person at this whole conference who does. I tell you that for this reason. If we believe that this is the word of God, then it's important for us to understand it. If it's just another book, then it's not that important. But if this is God's word, then it's worthwhile to do the hard work to study and understand it. And so we're going to look briefly today at how we interpret it. We have asked, what do we see in the text? Then we're going to ask, what did the text mean to the original author? Now again, I think we have to start there rather than what does it mean to me? I am a teacher, and I've had the misfortune sometimes to have a student say, Mr. McElwain said this. I didn't say that. Well, that's what I thought you meant. And I would say, if you're going to misquote me, please misquote me correctly. We must start with, what did it mean to them? And then we will look at how we apply it. Now, I want to start by looking at four steps. This has five on it.
这里面有五个步骤, 1, 2, 3, 4,
I'm no good with computers to know how to change it, so I'm just ignore one of them.
但是这有四步,
For the sake of today, anyway. We live here. We live in a modern world. And we are reading a book that was written in an ancient world. And that creates some difficulties. I have here some of the difficulties are we are a different culture. So we live in our town, they lived in their town. And there's a river that separates us. That makes it difficult sometimes for us to relate to their communication. One of the differences that separates us is language. The Bible was written in three languages. Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. And the differences of language create a separation. You understand as bilingual people, trilingual, whatever, that when you say something in two different languages, you automatically create some separation, right? Go to Google Translate. Type a sentence in English. Translate it to Chinese. Copy and paste it. In Chinese. Translate it to English. And you will have lost something. Right? Language creates a difficulty. Culture creates a difficulty. Because when we're reading scripture, we're reading words that were written to a particular group of people, a particular culture. Let me give you just one very simple example of this. You're reading through the book of Ruth. And you come to chapter 3, I believe. Where Naomi says to Ruth, go down to where Boaz sleeps while he's watching the fields. And just lay down at his feet. And then let things go. It's a marriage proposal. She is saying to him, I'm available to marry you if you would like. Did any of you do it that way? No, okay. I teach in a Christian college. The girls would be expelled if they did this. The culture is different. Now, here's why I point this out. The more we can learn of their culture, the better we're able to understand and interpret. Because what I find is a lot of times we read and we say, huh, that's odd, and we just keep going. Rather than stopping and saying, why did they do that? What does that mean? Geography is different. remember that the things that we read about in Scripture are real events that happened to real people in a real place. The more we can learn about geography, the better we understand Scripture. A couple examples. When you read the story of the Good Samaritan, we often skip across one little thing because we don't know about it. It says that a man was traveling between Jericho and Jerusalem. And he fell among thieves. They robbed him, they beat him, they left him for dead. And it says a certain priest came by. And he saw this man and he passed by on the other side. And when we read that, we say, what a terrible man. This guy says he's a preacher and he didn't even stop to help him. Horrible. But if we actually will go back and look at the geography, we find there was one road between Jericho and Jerusalem. It went through a very steep, mountainous area. Lots of caves and gangs of robbers hid there. To sweep down and rob someone and disappear into the hills. They even at times would take one of their own gang members, tear their clothes, cover them with some dirt and mud, lay them down in the road crying out for help. And when you stop, you're robbed. Now all of a sudden this priest isn't really such a bad guy. He's a bit like I would be if I were in downtown Miami trying desperately to get out of downtown Miami. I see someone and I say, I hope someone stops and helps them. The story when Jesus' listeners heard it was not about how terrible that priest was. It was about how risky it was for the Samaritan to show love. In Mark, there's the story of Jesus feeding the 4,000. It says there were 4,000 men plus the women and children. And the disciples come to Jesus and say, you better send them away because how are we going to feed all these people? Now, I used to read that story, and I always had a question. Excuse me, I'm sorry. And the question is this. Two chapters before tells the story of Jesus feeding 5,000. And now we're two chapters later, and there's 4,000. Now, I'm not a math person, but Brother Nicholas here is. Am I correct that 4,000 is less than 5,000? Okay. All right. I don't want to tell this wrong. And I would read that and I would think, how dumb were they? A few weeks ago, he feeds 5,000 with just a few bread, little bread and fish. And now we have 4,000. And they say, Jesus, what are we going to do? You better send them away. And then one day, I'm reading this, and I pull out a map. The first story happened in Galilee. Who lives in Galilee? Fishermen live there. Jewish people live there. There's 5,000 Jewish men and wives and children. 2 chapters later, he is in what's called the Decapolis. Means 10 cities. It's on the other side of the Jordan River. It is a Greek area with lots of Gentiles. The disciples are not saying, Jesus, we can't figure out if 4,000 is more or less than 5,000. They haven't forgotten that just a few weeks ago he fed 5,000. Their problem is entirely different. And it is this. Now, Jesus, we know that you can feed 5,000 Jewish men. Because we are the chosen people of God. But God, you're not going to waste a miracle. Jesus, you're not going to waste a miracle on Gentiles, are you? They're not like us. They really don't fit with us. Maybe you better just send them away. You understand their problem? And here's why it's important that we interpret and understand the background. Because you see, when we come to application, we are pretty good at knowing why God ought to do something for people like us. But 2,000 years after Jesus, or after the disciples said, Jesus, you better send those Gentiles away. We still have a tendency to look at people who aren't like us. And say, well, they're not my problem. Look at the geography. Look at the type of literature. When Jesus tells a parable, it's different than when Paul writes an epistle. And so as we're interpreting Scripture, we're finding these differences between their world and our world. And then we look for the bridge that crosses from their world to ours. Is the principle that the Scripture is trying to teach us. A message that is universal to their world and to our world. When we go to, for instance, the Good Samaritan story, at the end of that story, we find out the principle. Do you remember the story? What was the question that the lawyer has asked Jesus that starts the story? That's at the end. Hold on to that.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. What do I have to do to please God? What do I have to do to have eternal life? Jesus said, just keep the commandments. Well, what's the big ones? What's the great ones? Love God. Love your neighbor. And the lawyer says, now you got it. Who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells him a story. Now, when you read the parable, when you're interpreting a parable, you always have to start with what is the question that was asked. Because the meaning of the parable has to answer the question that Jesus was being asked. So what is the question in the Good Samaritan story? Who is my neighbor? Okay, now, Jesus tells the story. Priest comes by, and he goes on. Were the people listening to the story surprised that the priest went on? Not at all. A rabbi comes by. A Levite, yeah. He goes on. Again, are they surprised? Not at all. But in Jewish storytelling, they had a pattern. Two wrong examples, bad examples. And then, the good example. Okay? Got it? So, priest doesn't help. The rabbi doesn't help. And now the people know what's coming next. And everyone in the audience knew what Jesus was going to say next. Who was the third person going to be? That's not what they're expecting. Who are they expecting? And a Jewish, ordinary Jewish farmer came along. And they're all going to think, ah, that's me. I'm the hero here. And when Jesus starts telling about this Samaritan, I am certain that some of them thought, that's odd, he's going to have three bad examples before the good one. And instead, the Samaritan becomes the example, the model. I've told my students one shortcut to understanding the parables is to always ask this question. At the end of the story, who was angry? That'll give you a shortcut to knowing the meaning of the parable. In this case, all of Jesus' listeners are angry because a Samaritan is the hero. Now, that's part of the river. We don't have Samaritans. But you think about the group of people that you just automatically expect the worst of. When a picture of that group of people flashes on the news, you know it's going to be something bad they did. That's the Samaritan. And Jesus puts him as the hero. And then he gives us the principle that unites our world and their world. He says to this lawyer, which of the three showed himself to be a neighbor? Two things I want you to see there. What is the answer that the lawyer gives? What's his answer? What would your answer be? Samaritan. But the lawyer, the Jewish lawyer, cannot bring himself to say that. He says, the one who showed mercy. He can't even say the words. And the lesson is this. It is not who is my neighbor. It is who do I choose to make my neighbor. The lawyer chose to make this Jewish victim his neighbor. The man who had been robbed, yeah. In other words, when I have the opportunity to meet someone's need, they become my neighbor. Sometimes we read that story and we say, okay, so this story says everyone is my neighbor. And the problem is, I can't help everyone. And so I kind of have an out. Yeah, I wish I could, but I can't. Jesus doesn't say to him, everyone is your neighbor. It is the one that I come across. I have the opportunity to show love. That in itself gives me responsibility to be a neighbor. So that becomes the principle that unites their world and our world. As you are reading, look for the principle. What is it that sums up the teaching of this section of Scripture? In just a few words. The principle will be something that is universal. Something that applies as much to our world as to their world. Now, some things about interpreting. I've already mentioned to you the importance of context. The historical context. Scripture is true for every person in every place and every time. But Scripture was given to a particular people in a particular place in a particular time. And the better I understand that, the more effectively I will interpret Scripture. Let me give you one simple example. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And someone read, please, verse 9. Yes. Yes, that's it. do your best to come to me soon. Some say, do your best to come to me before winter. Now, when I read that, if I go back and I look for, where is this happening? When is this happening? Paul is in a Roman prison. He knows that he will soon be sentenced. And most likely he will be sentenced to death. Timothy, if we go back and read the rest of the letter, is in Ephesus. Now, please make sure in your Bible you have a Bible that has maps. Or if your Bible doesn't have maps, find you a book of Bible maps. Because part of interpretation is learning. Where did this happen? And you will look for Rome. You will look for Ephesus. And you will find that they are about 850 miles apart. And there's no Delta flights. They're a long ways apart. He will have to go by sea. It's dangerous at any time. But it's impossible in the winter. So if Timothy is going to get there before Paul is executed, he has to leave as soon as he gets this letter. Timothy is Paul's spiritual son, the one he's closest to. We tend to think of someone like Paul as sort of this artificial painting. He's a real man. He doesn't have a halo over his head like in the paintings. He's a real man. And he's in a dark dungeon. He's alone. And he knows he's going to be killed. There's no one around. And in his loneliness, he writes to his son, and he says, please come be with me. I'd like to have someone with me when I die. Well, you're going to have to hurry. If you don't leave soon, you won't get here before winter. As the more you can find of the background of the letters, the more you'll understand of the heart of the person who writes. And so historical context asks questions about where all of this happened. What do we know about the author? So for instance, as you're reading Paul's letters, and he talks about how he was a person who had confidence in the flesh. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. Now, when we hear those terms, they're kind of negative. When you hear the term Pharisee, what do you think of? Hypocrite. How many of you, hypocrite is the first thing that comes to mind when you hear Pharisee? No one in Jesus' day would have raised their hand. Because a Pharisee was a person who said, I want to keep God's law. I want to do what is right. They were known for being the most faithful religious people. They were known for doing good deeds for others. If you were hungry and you didn't have any money, you didn't look for a Samaritan. You looked for a Pharisee. They were respected. They were looked up to. When Paul said, I was a Pharisee, what he is saying is, I had the best religious pedigree you can ask for. If pleasing God was all about keeping the rules, I was in good shape. He isn't saying I was a hypocrite. He is saying I had the wrong motivation. You see, when we use the word, now Jesus called them hypocrites. But when we use the word hypocrite, we use it differently. We use the word hypocrite to describe a television evangelist who gets up and preaches while his girlfriend is out finding drugs for him. Jesus uses hypocrite to mean someone who does all the right things for the wrong reason. They think that doing the right things is going to earn favor with God. But their heart is not at all in love with God. Their motivation is wrong. And so when Paul says, I was a Pharisee, he is saying, I kept all the law. I did everything right. But it counted for nothing. Because it did not come from a heart of faith. When he describes himself then as the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners, you might read that and you might say, wait a minute, he just got through saying he's a Pharisee who keeps the law. And now he says, I'm the worst of sinners. How? But then you remember, before he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, what is he doing? Persecuting the Christians. Why is he headed to Damascus? To arrest and persecute Christians. And on the way, he meets Jesus. And the rest of his life, Timothy is going to say, Paul is going to say, in Timothy, he says, I was the chief of sinners. But God had mercy on me. I kept the law, but it meant nothing. I was the chief of sinners. It meant nothing. It is only God's grace that prepares me to stand before Him. What do we know about the biblical audience? Learn as much as you can about the audience that he's writing to. Let me give you one example. Jeremiah 29:11. How many of you know that verse? I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of good, not for evil, to give you a future and an end. How many of you know that verse? I have friends I have friends who have that written in a really nice calligraphy on their wall. I say, oh, you're getting ready to go into captivity, huh? I said, what? I said, well, you've got your verse there. You see, if I read the rest of Jeremiah 29, verse 9, verse 10 tells us, I'm going to send you into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. You're going to die there. But your grandchildren are going to become so desperate that they're going to cry out to me for mercy. And when they cry out to me, I will hear them. And I will deliver them and I will bring them back. Why? Because I know my thoughts for you. Thoughts of good, not of evil. To give you a future. Jeremiah 29:11 is not promising me a new car. Jeremiah 29:11 is saying God cares so much for his people that if I turn and rebel against him, he loves his people enough to even allow 70 years of captivity if that's what it takes to draw us back to him. My friend said, I think I'll take my sign down off the wall. You see, if you're reading Jeremiah 29:11 so you can get a new car, that's kind of depressing. But if you love God, and if you want nothing to separate you from him, then when you understand the audience, it becomes a great promise. Because Paul is going to say, nothing can separate me from the love of God. Because he loves me so much that he will go to any extremes, even 70 years in Babylon, to draw me back to him. All right, we're going to stop here. They ring the bell. We are the homework on the back of your sheet. We are reading through the Gospel of John. And I'm asking you to highlight each time you see the word belief or belief. And to highlight in a different color the words related to unbelief. When you get to the end of the Gospel of John, I want you to have two lists. Here's the results of belief. Here's the results of unbelief. So this week, try to get through half of the Gospel of John. Dear God, thank you again for your word.